Revelation chapter 1, and today we're looking at verses 9 to 12. Revelation 1 and verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And we'll leave the reading there. Those of you who know a little bit about Australian history will know how this nation began. It began as a penal colony. It's a place where the British would send their prisoners, their criminals, and they would send them here. It basically began as a prison. And maybe some of you here have some convict blood in your veins and might have descended from some of those convicts. And so the British would send them to New South Wales, as it was then called. But those convicts, they didn't have it easy. You know, even the journey over here by ship was a really torturous thing, and people would die even before they reached Australian shore. Others would arrive but find they were... Would succumb to the conditions on this really unsettled and undeveloped island. A difficult life they had. Some would succumb and die as convicts, but others would overcome. And some of those convicts would eventually leave those shackles behind and join the free men and the free settlers and make something of a life for themselves. And you see those different contrasts there. Well, banishment is not a new form of punishment by any means. And today we're just going to look at one man who was banished to a desert island, not for being a criminal, but for being a Christian. And we'll see how this man who was banished did not become a victim of his circumstances, but rose above these circumstances to be used mightily of God. Now, previously we pointed out that the main character in this book is the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of the Revelation. It's a revelation of his glorious person, of his gracious and mighty works, of his return, of his judgments, and of his kingdom. It's all about Jesus from beginning to end. And he's the main person, the main character in the book. A much lesser character in Revelation is the Apostle John, who was given the task of writing an account of what he saw. And he is a lesser character, and I think he is deliberately so. He keeps himself in the background while relating the glorious visions that he received. And you could liken him and see the similarities with his namesake, John the Baptist. And you can see how John the Revelator does not seek to magnify himself or take any glory away from his Lord. Think of John the Baptist's words, he must increase. That's Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. What a good pattern for all of us. He must increase, but me, just lower and lower. I must decrease. And I think that's the heart of John. And this heart that says, there's one coming after me. There's one mightier than me coming after me, who I'm not even worthy to loosen the latchet of his shoes. And all glorifying the Lord and never taking any glory away from him. And yet, even though he is a lesser character, yet in the little that John writes of himself in Revelation, we are given an insight into this aged disciple's life, this apostle of love, as he's called, who was especially loved of the Lord and who faithfully loved and served his Lord until the end. So we're going to just look at John particularly this morning in these verses and learn some things about him from these verses. First of all, the witness he maintained in verse 9. The witness he maintained, and you see how he begins. I, John. That's how he introduces himself. I, John. It echoes the prophet Daniel. He uses that same phrasing where he says, I, Daniel. Daniel 9 verse 2 and chapter 10 verse 2. And we said previously how often Revelation has allusions to the Old Testament and the prophets particularly. That's just another one. He's echoing Daniel the prophet there. But in describing himself like this, in this very simple way, it's a display of humility. It's a display of humility. It really is. I, John, and then what does he say? Who am also your brother. I'm your brother. I mean, you think of all the things that John could have said about himself, all the spiritual credentials he might have listed and said, this is all the things I've done, and this is the person I am, and now take notice. What could he have said? He could have said, I'm an apostle. He was an apostle. He was one of the 12. But he wasn't just any old apostle. No, he was of the 12. He was the most loved of the Lord. He was the closest to the Lord. The disciple whom Jesus loved, as he's described in his gospel. He leaned upon Jesus' breast. There's none closer than John to the Lord Jesus. He could have called himself a pillar of the church, as Paul described him, along with James and Peter. He could have talked about how he saw the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ on Mount Hermon there and witnessed the Lord transfigured, which in itself was a picture of the return of Jesus Christ, his second coming. He could have talked about how he was the only disciple who remained at Calvary to witness the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, while all the other disciples were scattered and they fled. But John remained there. And how he was entrusted by Christ as he hanged on the cross with the care of Mary. He could have talked about how he was the author of four other books of the New Testament. All these credentials he could have listed. He could have talked about how he was the last remaining apostle. And because of that, how he was the most exalted and eminent Christian upon the planet Earth at that time. The last apostle, the last of the 12 living. You imagine how Christians in that time would have regarded John, the most important Christian in that time. But his greatness was only surpassed by his meekness. He had nothing to say about all those things. He says, I'm a brother. I am also your brother. And in calling himself brother, he showed his equality and oneness with other believers. Peter had that same attitude in 1 Peter 5 verse 1. When he spoke to the elders, he says, I'm also an elder. I'm on the same level as you. He wasn't lifting himself up over other Christians. And this, what we see today and what developed after John's death is a hierarchy of clergy and laity and the various levels that you can reach in the clergy of the church. And you see that today in many of the false denominations. Well, you don't see that in Scripture. It was unknown to first century Christians. They were brothers. They were brethren. And we need to remember that even the greatest Christian is still only a sinner saved by grace. Even the Apostle Paul, perhaps one the greatest Christian who ever lived, he had this testimony in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. If I'm anything, it's only by the grace of God. It's all him. Is not me. And we need to be careful about deifying or exalting ourselves or any other Christian to a higher degree than Scripture permits. And we think of the Catholics. We think of their festival in honour of three saints, which they're going to hold today, and which they're going to... they have these statues of these three saints, life-size statues that they're going to parade around Stanthorpe, and they're going to pray to, and they're going to magnify these three Italian, I believe, they were martyrs who were killed in the 3rd century, and for all we know, they were possibly true Christians. And if they were true Christians, they would be horrified to think of people claiming to be Christians making statues of them and speaking to these things and praying to them. That's utterly foreign to them. They would say, no, we're just brethren. Don't exalt us. Exalt the Lord. Give glory to Jesus. But you see the heart of John, this meekness and humility. But you could contrast this in his aged state with perhaps in his youth, his coveting of glory and honour and riches, that his desire to be exalted in Christ's kingdom. You remember in Mark chapter 10, in verse 35 to 40, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." And he said unto them, "What would ye that I should do for you?" The Lord knew what they were going to ask. He could have rebuked them there, but he let them go. They said unto him, "Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." We want to be glorified. But Jesus said unto them, "Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto him, "We can." Jesus said unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." And Jesus went on to rebuke them for being like the Gentiles, lording it over one another and seeking to be exalted. And he taught them, this is not how it is to be in my kingdom. And he told them that, he said, "It shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." And he gave himself and his example. But he did talk about the baptism. And we know James, he faced that, he drank that cup, he faced that baptism, he was beheaded. And perhaps John on Patmos, this is the cup, this is the baptism that the Lord spake of, and now he's bearing that on Patmos. But you can see in his youth, there was an element of self-exaltation, of pride and wanting to be lifted up. But there's something happened. There was a change took place. And as he walked with the Lord, as he grew in his knowledge of the Lord and the grace of God, he became more like Jesus. Think of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." What are we to learn of him? "For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." He says, everyone needs to learn of me. "Come to me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." I believe John, he did learn of Jesus, and that meek and lowly heart that was found in the Lord Jesus was found in John also. And we would call that sanctification. Sanctification, this progressive setting apart from sin unto holiness, unto the Lord. Once a person is saved, that sanctification process takes place, and we progressively grow in grace and become conformed to the image of the Son of God, become more and more like Jesus. And this is the good work that God begins and that he will perform unto the day of Christ. And so we see this humility. He says, your brother. But he continues there, not just your brother, and companion. And I'm your brother, I'm your companion. Now you think about where John is. He's separated on this island. He can't be in person with his brethren there in Ephesus or these other churches. And yet he says, I'm your companion. I'm your companion. And the word for companion has the idea of co-partner and partaker, a common bond they shared. And it didn't depend on physical location. There was a stronger spiritual link. It didn't mean they had to be together in person, although they desired that. No, we're still companions, though we're separated for a time. Companion in what? In tribulation. Tribulation means to press or to oppress and to squeeze. The English word comes from the Latin tribulum, which was an instrument used by the Romans for pressing wheat. It was like a roller. They would crush the wheat. It would press it and separate it. And this tribulum, and it gives you the idea, this is a pressing. There's pressure going on here. He's in tribulation. It's not the great tribulation, as will be spoken of in chapter 7, verse 14, but this is tribulation. This is trials and suffering for the sake of Christ. And even this great apostle, this greatest living Christian at that time, he was suffering for his faith. And I think Well, I believe that ministers in particularly are called to suffer, and so that they can effectively minister to those that they who are under them, and so they can empathise and they can say, "This is yes, we have been through this. I can identify with that." And you can read some the stories and the accounts of someone like Charles Spurgeon and the intense agony of spirit that he went through. He had health problems, but the slander that he faced and the opposition he faced, and he would go through some very deep, dark times of depression. And it was this tribulation, part of that suffering that he would face. And you find that, and we should expect this. If John was exposed to this, we all should expect it, and we are in fact promised these things. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Don't think it's anything strange if you're in trouble because you're a Christian. No, in fact, you should rejoice. You're being a partaker of Christ's sufferings. And you think of the these people in the churches, these seven churches he's writing to, and they're getting this letter from John, and they're reading it, and John's saying, "You know what? I'm your companion in tribulation." These Christians, and they're suffering. They're being persecuted for their Christianity. And John says, "I'm your companion in tribulation." What an encouragement that must have been. They weren't alone, and he shared in what they were going through. And he says, "Also in your companion in the kingdom of God." This is what he was preaching. This is what he was again suffering for, the kingdom of heaven's sake. And so what is this kingdom? Well, we enter this kingdom by faith. We're born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's how we enter the kingdom, the second birth, repentance and faith. We're given a new heart. We change kingdoms. Colossians 1:13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." When a person gets saved, when they're born again, they change kingdoms. They're translated out of the kingdom of darkness, the devil's kingdom, into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of light. All right? And so if you're saved, you're part of that kingdom. And we labor and we suffer for that kingdom now. In Acts 14, verse 22, "confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." All right? And so this is what... this is how we are fit for the kingdom. It's through suffering and tribulation. It's part of what it means to be part in God's kingdom. And we also look in the future for the glorious manifestation of this kingdom as in Christ's coming. That's why the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Desire it, pray for it, yearn for it, even as John the Revelator did, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." He desired it. And we look for that. But he's also a companion in patience. And patience of Jesus Christ. This word patience refers to endurance and continuance. Perseverance. Patience is a grace that God gives to his servants. It's not something we can just develop in ourselves. No, it's something God has to work in us. He gives it to us. And there's a particular time we need patience. I mean, we don't need patience when we're healthy, when the finances are fine, when everyone's kind to us and everything's going smoothly. Who needs patience then? But we do need patience in tribulation. And that's when we need God to give us that patience. Romans 12, verse 2, we're told to be patient in tribulation. And this is what John had to have as he was in this situation on Patmos. And so how did he endure these trials? How did he overcome and not become overwhelmed with them? How do we persevere and patiently endure the tragedies and afflictions of life without becoming discouraged and becoming bitter towards God? Well, it depends on our perspective towards them. And it depends on whether we are going to have an eternal perspective on these things. And if we look at the sufferings of this life with an eternal perspective, and we realise that this present life is but for a moment, our life is but a vapour, and there's a whole eternity that just goes on and on and on and on forever, and we have that perspective, then well, as Paul says, these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. And so then we can patiently endure them. And so this is, I think, a key to how we endure these things. We see in John, patience. He persevered. And again, you know, God sent these things into John's life so that he could minister more effectively. William Barclay put it this way: men will never listen to one who preaches endurance from the comfort of an easy chair, nor to one who preaches heroic courage to others while he himself has sought a prudent safety. It is a man who has gone through it who can help others who are going through it. And you know, this is God's method of equipping particularly leaders, Christian leaders, to minister to others. So he's their companion. And then we think about his exile on Patmos there, where it says, was in the isle that is called Patmos. And we've talked a little bit about that previously. He was there because he refused to worship the Roman emperor as God. And he was banished to the barren island of Patmos for some 10 years. And it said that this was under Domitian, who was the emperor at that time. When Domitian's rule ended, which I think was around 95 or maybe 96 AD, he was succeeded by Nerva, who set about releasing those who'd been wrongly imprisoned. And so John was freed after that time, and it's said that he went to Ephesus, where he spent his remaining years, and he left Patmos. But here's John. He's unjustly exiled. He's confined to a barren island. He's quite old. I mean, surely there's nothing left for him to do. Surely God's finished with him. He might as well resign himself to just ending his days in that awful place and just try and just get through and struggle through his remaining years. But no, God was not finished with him. Not finished with him. And I believe John understood that he was in that place at that time because God had put him there. As awful as that place was and that experience was, God had him there for a reason and a purpose. And it was there he became the recipient of the revelation. And throughout history, we can find many examples where God has used the affliction of his people to accomplish his greatest works. And it's through that affliction that God brings forth. And you think in biblical history, you think in Christian history. Think of John Bunyan in prison there. And in that time, in that low place, he writes the Pilgrim's Progress and many examples. Affliction is one of God's greatest tools to educate us, to perfect us, to draw us nearer to himself. And surely that's a good thing. Affliction, a good thing? If it has those results, that fruit, it must be a good thing. And the psalmist understood this in Psalm 119, verse 71. There's a lot about affliction in Psalm 119. But he says in verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Have you ever said, "It's good for me that I've been afflicted"? Or have you said, "This is awful. I wish I wasn't afflicted"? That's our flesh. But we need to look at things. What is God doing? What is God trying to teach me? And if it draws us near to him, if it perfects us, it is a good thing. A good thing. And so John Bunyan, he calls this place, this affliction, this Patmos, the Valley of Humiliation. The Valley of Humiliation, a very solitary place, yet a most fruitful place. A fruitful place, and you can read about that. But here's John. All the other apostles had been martyred. But why didn't Domitian execute John? Surely this very preeminent Christian to try and quell Christianity, wouldn't it have been better to just behead him and make a public execution? Why didn't he kill him? Because God had still had work for him to do. He had no power to kill him until God said he could. And so you just need to understand God is in control. His providential hand is in control. And here's John, still faithful to God, still serving God in his old age. Good example to all of us. And so Patmos teaches us that our outward circumstances do not determine our spiritual state or our usefulness to God. The situation, the place we're living in, our domestic situation, our health, all those things, they don't determine where we stand with the Lord or our usefulness to God. And we ought not make these excuses and say, well, I've got this problem and that. No, God's not interested in that. And so why was he on Patmos? It says there, he says there in verse 9, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. It wasn't his choice to go there. He was forced to go there. And it was because he was a Christian, because he took a stand for the Lord Jesus and he suffered for it. And that's what true Christianity does. And a so-called Christianity that never suffers opposition, ridicule, persecution, and the hatred of this world is utterly foreign to the scriptures, and it is a counterfeit. And that tells us there's a lot of counterfeit Christianity out there that seeks to please the world, that thinks it's the worst thing ever to get offside with the world or the authorities or to be ridiculed. It's the complete opposite of biblical Christianity. Luke 6, verse 26, woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Woe unto you. That's strong language. That's like a curse. When all men shall speak well of you. And, you know, true Christianity, it just is not compatible with the spirit of this world. And if you stand up, if you take a stand and you have a testimony for the Lord Jesus, you will soon realize you'll come up against that. All right, so we see, first of all, the witness he maintained. We'll look at, secondly, the worship he offered in verse 10, where it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's just a beautiful little statement there. We need to interpret what these two things are, in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So you find this this statement of being in the Spirit repeated throughout Revelation, chapter 4, verse 2, 17, verse 3, and 21, verse 10. And so there's different ideas. Well, it can be understood to mean that John was transported in his spirit into a trance-like state or ecstasy in order to receive visions. And this is what happened with Ezekiel. You know, he was transported all over the place and he was in a spiritual state. You find Peter, he went into a trance in Acts chapter 10. And Paul also in Acts chapter 22 went into a trance and saw certain things and had revelations and so on. And so he in the Spirit, and that if we sort of follow that through, it shows us where these prophecies came from. The Holy Ghost was the source of the prophecy, as with the rest of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The whole of Scripture, all the 66 books, was this just man's opinions and ideas that popped into their heads? No, it wasn't by the will of man. They spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so it is with Revelation. This isn't just John's random dreams and ideas and concepts. This is the Holy Ghost moving him to write these things. So we can look at it that way. But when we think about in the Spirit, it can also indicate that he was in a spirit of worship and praise and adoration, enjoying communion with the Holy Spirit. He was in the Spirit, in communion with the Spirit. And so, yes, you find, you know, like in chapter 4, verse 2, he went up in the Spirit and he was raptured away in a vision. But even before that, He was in a rapturous state of the soul. He was in the spirit before he went in the spirit with these visions. The visions would come, but even before that, he was in the spirit in a state of devotion to God. So the believer is to walk in the spirit, to be led of the spirit, and to live in the spirit. And you've got references there for all those things. And the idea is that we're to be yielded to him, to live under his influences. The Holy Spirit is to be the one. We're not to resist him. We're not to quench him and those things and to grieve him. No, we're to be yielded in to him and to be in communion with him. And all our worship, including prayer, is to be in the spirit. John 4, verse 24, God is the spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So all aspects of worship is to be in that spiritual nature. But prayer in particular is spoken of that way in Ephesians 6, verse 18, prayer being a part of worship. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In the Spirit. And Jude 20 also says that, praying in the Holy Ghost. That means in a spiritual way, under the sweet influence of the Holy Spirit, with his assistance, in communion with the Spirit. We're not just praying in our flesh or with our emotions. No, it's a spiritual thing we're engaged in with the third person of the Trinity. And so I think this is a good way to look at it. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He was worshipping. And so John did not let his age, infirmity, location, or any other difficulty hinder him from fervently worshipping God in the Spirit. He didn't say, well, you know, if I was back in Ephesus, I'd be in church worshipping, but, you know, it's a bit difficult where I am. And, you know, God understands, you know, I can't really worship him like I'd like to. And no, he didn't let those things stop him. Of course, he would have been desired to be with the brethren, but he worshipped where he was. He worshipped where he was. And on that day for John, Patmos became paradise. It wasn't a barren island. He was in communion with God Almighty. And you think of Paul and Silas there in that Philippian jail. They've been brutally whipped to even break the skin of their backs. They've been taken to the lowest dungeon. They're in stocks there and chained up. And it was midnight. You can imagine the stench. You can imagine the vermin and everything else. But it says, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. They turned that dungeon into a chapel, and you see that the location has no relevance. And you can praise God, you can worship God anywhere. Daniel in Babylon has been removed from the holy city, from the temple. The temple's been destroyed. What does he do? He goes to his house, his windows being open in his chamber towards Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he did aforetime. He's in a foreign country. Surely God would understand. No, he worshipped God. He was in the Spirit. And what an example to us. When are we in the Spirit? When was the last time you could say, I was in the Spirit? Were you in the Spirit this Lord's Day? Did you commune with the Lord? Did you meet with him on your knees? Or is it a rare thing for you to be in the Spirit? You know, we could take examples from godly people throughout history. Think of David Brainerd, who was a godly man in the early days of American history and in the 18th century. And just a young man, and he kept a journal, a diary. This is just one entry, one of many I could give to you. You think about his devotion, him being in the Spirit. He says, this is a 22-year-old, he says, one day I remember in particular, I think it was in June 1740, I walked a considerable distance from the college, in the fields alone at noon, and in prayer found such unspeakable sweetness and delight in God, that I thought, if I must continue still in this evil world, I wanted always to be there, to behold God's glory. My soul dearly loved all mankind and longed exceedingly that they should enjoy what I enjoyed. It seemed to be a little resemblance of heaven. A little resemblance of heaven. That's what it is to be in the Spirit. And he died at the age of 29. 8 years after his conversion, and yet he understood what it was. And what, you know, we look to John and we see he was in the Spirit. We think, when am I in the Spirit? Do I have a daily time when I commune with God in the Spirit? And you notice also the day, it was the Lord's day. Again, this has different interpretations. Some interpret this to mean the day of the Lord, to which John was being transported in his vision. And so this is about the day of the Lord, but it's not really worded in that way. And well, the day of the Lord, we understand it's a very broad term and it encompasses all the various events surrounding the second advent. But the day of the Lord, all those things about the coming of Christ, and those really is later on, really from chapter 4 and onwards. At the moment, he's writing letters to the churches dealing with events of that time and place. So the day of the Lord business, it's a bit later on. It's not right now. And so I think it refers more to Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And this had become the day of Christian worship soon after Christ's resurrection. And you find that they are worshipping on the first day of the week. They gather together. They take up collections and different things, Acts 20 verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16 verse 2. And so it's the Lord's Day. What is today? It's the Lord's Day. Because, and the idea of the word Lord there, or Lords, it's possessive. It's like he owns it. It's his day. And it is Christ, the Lord's own day. Because on that day he rose victorious over sin, death and hell, the first day of the week. And this is why the early Christians worshipped on the first day of the week. This is the day he rose from the dead. And so, I'll just quote Henry Morris here. The grammatical construction does not warrant it to be interpreted as the day of the Lord. It means the day belonging to the Lord. The only similar construction in the New Testament is 1 Corinthians 11:20, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. John was first called to address existing situations in the seven churches. And so it seems to be this first day of the week. And again, there's no church on Patmos. One day is the same as any other. Why would he bother trying to sanctify one day? Every day is just the same. No, it doesn't matter if he's away, if he's banished from his church. He's still using the Lord's Day for worship. And so John shows us that the Lord's Day is to be sanctified by a setting aside of fleshly thoughts and actions, and to be wholly taken up with the things of a spiritual nature. What are we to do on the Lord's Day? We're to be in the Spirit. We're to be worshipping the whole day. And we've got 6 other days to do our things, for our entertainments, for our labours. This is his day, and we're devoted to him. And so we see there, secondly, the worship he offered, and then we'll look thirdly at the word he received. So the second part of verse 10, and heard behind me a great voice. A great voice. In Greek, it literally is megaphone. That's really what it is. A great voice as of a trumpet. And you think of trumpets in Scripture. They're significant. They attend events of great importance. They're a summoning instrument. They would summon the Israelites together in different things. And so there are trumpets at Mount Sinai that are heard when God's presence descended there. Trumpets in battle and warfare, and there'll be trumpets associated. There'll be a trumpets with the rapture, and all those things. And there's many trumpets throughout the book of the Revelation, and so we look at those things there. But it's a voice. It's likened to a trumpet, so it's not as if there is a trumpet. It's like a trumpet. As of a trumpet, it indicates authority and power. It commands attention. This isn't any ordinary voice. This is a voice we need to take heed to. It's a voice of God. And so it continues in verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And this is a clear declaration of Christ's deity, identifying himself with the Almighty in verse 8. So you see in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. And then some would say, well, who is that? Maybe that's God the Father. It just says the Almighty. which was and which is to come, the Almighty, there in verse 8. But you come to verse 11 and you see, as he continues, it is Christ. It certainly is Christ. There's no question about that. And so it's the same person. The Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, in verse 8 and verse 11, and therefore Jesus is the Almighty. Of course, the people who corrupted the Word of God, even in the early days of the of church history, removed many references to Christ's deity, and this is one they removed. And you'll find in the modern versions, when you come to verse 11, they omit Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, which removes Christ's deity, as they do in many other places. Many scriptures remove the deity of Christ. This is how the ESV, English Standard Version, begins verse 11. It just says, saying, write what you see in a book. They chopped a whole bunch out, didn't they? All right, and so we just need to be aware of these things. If you're just reading the modern version, you wouldn't notice that, but there's a very important section missing in the modern versions. But here he is, the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's all and in all. He's the first cause of all things. He is the creator. There was nothing before him. He existed from all eternity, and he continues to all eternity future. Everything is encompassed within him. A wonderful description of the eternity of Christ. And says, and then he continues, what thou seest, write in a book and send unto the seven churches, which are in Asia. And he lists them, these seven churches, and that you see in chapters 2 and 3, individual letters written. But these seven churches are listed in a clockwise order. I meant to put a little map on the outline there. But if you look at the a little map of these seven churches, you'll find it started at Ephesus there, and you go round and it follows the order that you would take. And this is perhaps an order that if you're a postal worker and you were delivering letters, which someone was going to deliver these letters, they would follow this route. And so it follows that logical order that as this message would be carried to the seven churches. But we might ask, well, why is this written to churches? Why is this book and these letters, why is it being addressed to churches? Why not write just to Christians in general? Or why not to write to all people, all mankind in general? That's what John's gospel was. It was written to all people to cause them to believe. But why give such a vital and important message to seven little churches in just one little area of the world? Well, I think it shows us that the reason that such a momentous message would be entrusted to seven churches shows the centrality of the church to God's work on earth in this age. It shows this is God's vessel for getting his message out to the world. It's the local church. And rather than change the world by directly addressing world leaders, he could have written to Nero and all their senators and all the rest of it. God uses his vessel for truth, the church. You think of the exalted position that Christ gives to his church. In Matthew 16, verse 18, he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He says, I will build my church. I will build it. He's not talking about an invisible universal church. He's using the generic singular to refer to his institution of the church. He could have said, I will build my churches. But this is what he would build, and he would not let the gates of hell prevail against it. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He says the church is the pillar. This is the supports, the superstructure, and it's the ground, the foundation of the truth. What is God's vessel for truth in this dispensation? It's the church. It's the church. And people today, they don't have a proper view of the church today. Even people who profess to be Christians, it's take it or leave it. I can worship God at home, and I don't need to be around God's people. And you know, the church, there's too many hypocrites and all the rest of it. Well, God doesn't have that view of it. He loves the church. He gave himself for it. Okay, it's his bride. And so you see the importance there. John is addressed to write these things to who? To the churches. And give this message to the churches. And from the churches, the message will go out to the world. You know, the saying is, as goes the church, so goes the nation. I believe that's true. When you have faithful biblical churches that are doing what they're supposed to be doing, fulfilling the Great Commission, that's going to have a positive influence on the whole nation. It's going to be like salt and light to the nation. But when we see churches like the state of them today in our nation, it's no wonder that the government is promoting all sorts of abominations and depravity, because of God's churches are not being a light and doing what they're supposed to do. And so he writes to these churches, and this is who it's to. And then we'll just one final little thing I'd point out there, actually in verse 12, the first part of verse 12. You notice John's response to the voice. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. There's his voice like a trumpet. It comes from behind him, this great voice. And what does he do? He turns. It turns him around. And I think what we see in John, it ought to be every person's response to hearing the word of God. It ought to turn us around. When we hear God's word, when it's preached, when we read it, it ought to just turn us around. It ought to stop us in our tracks. It ought to stop us from the direction we're going, and it ought to turn us back to conform ourselves to it. Psalm 119, verse 59 and 60. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. He thought on his ways and he turned his feet. And not just slowly, he made haste to turn his feet. That's what repentance is. It's a turning. It's going from one direction and turning and pursuing it a completely different direction. It turns us. God's word should turn us. Is that our response? Sadly, most people's response is not to turn towards it. It's to stop their ears, as they did in Acts 7, verse 59 at Stephen's preaching. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. That's what people do today. They want to stop their ears. We don't want to hear that. Pull that billboard down. We don't want to have to see that anymore. Instead of turning their feet to his testimonies. And we think of the Bereans, and you ask people about the Bereans. What was the great thing about the Bereans? Oh, they searched the scriptures daily. They read the word. They checked everything they heard, even when Paul preached it. They would search and just check up whether it was so, and they did. But sometimes I think people forget there's something else they did. It says in Acts 17:11, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. People, they want to search the scriptures, they want to pick and say, you know, this is right or wrong, but are you receiving the word with all readiness of mind? That's what it is. We hear the word, we turn. We turn to hear it, and we turn our ways. That's receiving God's word. Receiving it. It's not simply hearing it. We need to receive it and put it into practice as John turned to see the voice. So just to conclude, as we think about this great apostle, this aged apostle in exile on Patmos, and here he is receiving the revelation. What an example to us. Like John, may we have a spirit of humility that recognizes that we are nothing without the grace of God. God forbid we would ever think ourselves something and think, well, I'm better than so-and-so. I'm a better Christian than this person. You're nothing. You're nothing without the grace of God. And we need to have that humility and meekness as John had. Like John, may we stand for God's truth, even if it means suffering for it. You know, there would have been so-called Christians in John's day who had nothing to say about the gospel, who when the Romans came around knocking on the door, will you offer a sacrifice to Caesar? Yeah, I don't really believe it, but yeah, I'll do it to save my hide. God knows I don't really believe it. They had no fear. But those, the true Christians who took a stand, they will suffer. And the true Christians today who will take a stand, you will suffer for it. And may we follow John's example and suffer for the sake of Christ. Like John, may we be true worshippers of Christ, regardless of the circumstances we are found in. And the whether things are going well for us or things are going just awful. It's easy to praise God when the sun's shining and everything's going smoothly. But what about when tragedy hits? When you get that diagnosis from the doctor? When you face a loved one who dies, can you still worship God? Habakkuk 3:17-19. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Everything's just gone wrong. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. Everything goes wrong, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And like John, may we be attentive to the word of God. May we receive it and turn to it in obedience. That's what the Thessalonians did. Paul was only there a short time in Thessalonica in his travels before they ran him out of town. But in that short time, there were people who turned to God, who believed his message. And he said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Rejoice, Paul, to think when Paul preached, they didn't just say, "This is man's words." No, this is God's word. And they received it. Do we receive God's word in the same way?